right. Thank you, Don and Bob, for leading us. Good evening, men.
Good evening.
All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at chapters 6 and 7. We're going to talk about this remarkable man named Stephen, the first Christian martyr of the church. You know, a martyr in layman's definition is one who gives up his life for his faith and his love for Jesus Christ. And the first recorded man to do that in the first church is this man named Stephen. Those of you that studied the book of Revelation with us last year, you remember this text from the sixth chapter of the last book in the Bible, Revelation, verses 9 and 10, speaking about martyrs in the last day. And when he, the Lamb of God, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They, being the martyrs there in heaven at the throne, called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" There's a ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs that they estimate that approximately 150,000 men and women and children are martyred for Jesus Christ's sake around the world annually, an astounding number. There have been approximately 43 million martyrs since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. An estimated, in the first 1900 years, there was a minority of that number, but in the last century, just in the last 100 years, an estimated 26 million martyrs have been estimated to have died for their faith, just in the 20th century alone. So we're going to talk about the first one. There will be some, even as I speak to you tonight, in the next 40 minutes or so, there will be dozens, if not hundreds, of men just like you, just like me. They have children. Their children will never see them. They have wives. Their wives will never see them again, this side of heaven. They have churches. Many of them are pastors. They're in prison right now. They're under some sort of regime that is closed to the gospel, and they'll be martyred. They'll lose their life in the next 40 minutes or so, while we're sitting here comfortably studying about the very first martyr. It's a sobering thought, but yet it's a challenging thought to all of us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand this man Stephen and really what made him tick. Let's pray together. Father, it's really astounding to think that we could even pray a prayer such as I'm about to utter, and that is, Lord, help us to live lives similar to that of Stephen. And we know that that's impossible apart from our yieldedness and surrender to the same Holy Spirit that indwelled Stephen on that dreadful day. And it's the same Holy Spirit that indwells believers in Jesus Christ even today. Lord, don't let me say anything that would misrepresent the truth of your scripture or in any way dishonor your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for these men that are listening, Lord, I pray that you would clear their minds and that you would open their hearts and that you would bring conviction where it is needed. You would bring change where it is needed. And Lord, I pray that we would all leave this place stronger in our conviction to live for Christ, to live like Stephen did by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's look at our text together, men. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we see that Stephen served Jesus. There was a problem in the first church. Here is a summary of the problem listed in verse number 1. The Grecian Jews that were members of that first church complained that their widows were being neglected in their daily distribution of food. Now, care for widows was ingrained in Jewish culture. And it carried over, and rightfully so, into the first church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, Paul made sure that the church knew that it was an absolute obligation for the church to take care of widows. Now, a problem in the church, men, is an opportunity for the church. It's an opportunity for the church to exhibit how they deal with issues and to show an unbelieving and a skeptical and an ever-watching world how someone that professes faith and trust in Jesus Christ, how does that group of people? They're not just a social club. They're not just a group of like-minded folks. There's something about those people we call the church and how they deal with their problems that we want to see and the unbelieving world wants to see. So my first question by way of application is, does your church have a problem that really is God's way to get you and your congregation to do something for the church and for the community? Don't sit around and whine about the problem. Do what the first church did and roll up your sleeves, spiritually speaking, and roll up your sleeves physically and figure it out. Pray to the Lord and ask the Lord, how are we going to solve this problem? And they solved it by setting a priority, the second point of our outline. In verses 2 through 4, they came to the conclusion, and rightly so, by the Holy Spirit, that it was not right to neglect the ministry of the teaching and preaching of God's Word in order to basically wait tables, to serve the widows. So the apostles would attend to the prayer and the preaching. And oh, by the way, you can't separate prayer ministry and preaching ministry. In fact, if you do, you'll see a noticeable lack in one area or the other. You can't have a strong preaching ministry without a strong prayer ministry. And the apostles determined, being led by the Holy Spirit, that it was their calling and their job to continue to pray and to preach the Word of God. And others could serve and distribute the food to the widows. So, what's the application for us, men? Well, don't let anything distract your church or my church from the preaching of God's Word. It's primary. Don't let a good thing, which is feeding the widows, interfere with the best thing, which is preaching the gospel. Now, feeding and preaching are not mutually exclusive activities. The feeding is very important. The preaching is just more important, getting the gospel out. And both should never be overlooked. So can you and I provide some type of service to our church? And oh, by the way, we all can. This is rhetorical. Can you and I provide some type of service to the congregation to which we've chosen to align with to help free up those that are called to preach and teach the Word of God? And maybe we should say amen and go home and have every one of us just take that simple point of application. Lord, what can I do in my congregation? What can I do to help free up my pastor? What can I do to help free up my Sunday school teacher? What can I do to free up those men and women that are called to preach and teach the gospel? And it doesn't matter how menial it may seem. It doesn't matter, you know, how many runs I need to make to Krispy Kreme or to Starbucks. Doesn't matter how many chairs I need to move. Doesn't matter how many widows I need to serve. It doesn't matter whatever it is, how much earlier I need to get there than everybody else, and nobody knows, and nobody sees, and nobody appreciates. This is what the early church came up with. They had a problem. They prayed. They addressed it. And they set up a priority. And neither were neglected. I think that's really important. It wasn't that they said, the widows are not important. No, that was the issue. That's what brought them together. The widows were very important. And the feeding of the widows was very important. And the distribution. And we've got to do something, but we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, figuratively speaking, and have the pastors, have the apostles, have those that are teaching and preaching do everything. So what can we do, men? What is it we can do to help free up that gospel teaching and preaching ministry? And then we see the product in verse number 7. The word of God spread. Secondly, the number of disciples increased. And I might add, including a large number of Jewish priests being saved. So is your church and is my church known in the community for, number one, preaching God's word, the spread of God's word, like the first church, and secondly, people coming to faith in Jesus Christ? These would be, I think, two earmarks of a healthy gospel preaching, priority-driven church. But then we see not only did Stephen serve in this capacity, and I find it interesting, don't you, that Stephen was chosen to do what many of us would consider the menial task. He wasn't one of the apostles. He was brought in when this council convened, and he was chosen as one of those that could help distribute food to the widows, and he was humble enough to do that and willing to do that. And I'm with all certainty believe, based on the other parts of his life, he did it with great excellence and commitment. But at the same time, clearly he was a great preacher and teacher of God's word, and we're going to see that here in just a moment. Standing up right before the religious ruling council and being able to teach and preach. So don't think, again, that either one of those activities are evidently mutually exclusive of one another. Now, secondly, we see that Stephen suffered for Jesus in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Let's look at the character of Stephen. It can be summed up really with one word, the word full. Stephen was full of character. And when the word full most of the time is used in the Bible, it really means controlled by. That's that, you know, that concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So what was Stephen full of? Well, we're told right there in our text, he was full of faith. That is, Stephen trusted in God fully and totally. He was full of the Spirit. That is, Stephen obeyed the leading of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of grace. That is, Stephen was blessed by God, and God showed Stephen great favor. And lastly, Stephen was full of power. That is, Stephen was given the capability through the Holy Spirit to do great things for God and for his son, Jesus Christ. He had great character, and it can be summarized by being full. That means he was controlled by Christ. Do you want to do great things for Christ? Then be controlled by his Spirit. Be yielded to his Spirit. Surrender your will to his will, and God can use a man. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care how menial you think your task is. I don't care how uneducated you are. I don't care how weak you are. God can take a man that will simply say, God, I'm yielded to you. I don't have much to give. All I have to give is what I have to give, and I give it to you. I don't have a degree. I don't have an education. I don't have a lot of opportunity. I don't have strength. I don't have experience. I don't have this. I don't have that. The only thing I have, Lord, is that I'm going to yield myself to you moment by moment, day by day, and God can use a man just like that. Some of you are men just like that. Some of you don't know it yet, but you're going to be men just like that. Full of faith in the Spirit and of grace and of God's power. But we also see that this full character of Stephen led to great courage in verses 9 through 14. The opposition arose from the members of the synagogue. Opposition, men, always arises to those who stand on the truth of the Scriptures. Without opposition, there would be no need for courage. Without the enemy, there's no need for a superhero. Without somebody that's going against what you're standing on, there would be no need for power. You and I could operate in our own power if it was easy, if there was no opposition. But there is always opposition. And let me just tell you this, men. To the extent you start getting serious about this yieldedness to the Holy Spirit And some of you are starting to get a little bit more serious about it, I have a feeling, since you started this book of Acts, studying the book of Acts. And to the extent that you get a little bit more serious and you get a little bit more obedient, maybe not totally yielded yet, but a little bit more, moving in the right direction, and you may be thinking, man, this stuff is getting harder. It was easier just to sort of be a quiet, behind-the-scenes Christian. And now as I step out on truth, and I step out and stand on the Word of God, and it seems like there's more opposition. Well, the reason it seems like it is because it is. It is true opposition. The enemy will oppose you. And this is what happened to Stephen. The courageous are always faced with opposition. He faced it in basically two areas that I can see from our text. Number one, opposition from traditions. Religious traditions. Religious traditions can be a good thing. More times than not, they're condemned in the Scripture as a very bad thing. Religious traditions. They couldn't stand up to Stephen's wisdom. They couldn't stand up to his words. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He had a source of power. Those in the synagogue, they stood behind the traditions religiously, much of which was man-made, these traditions, not according to the Scripture. And even when they did bring in the Scripture men, I want you to understand this, they brought their own slant or their own interpretation, so they had created such a situation where it really wasn't the true Scripture. It was so manipulated by man. And their traditions couldn't hold a candle to the truth of Stephen's teaching. This is what they experienced. Traditions. Be careful of them. And then we see there's deceptions in verse number 11. The opposition group, the Jews there in the Sanhedrin, in the synagogue, they secretly persuaded men to lie about hearing Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Verse 13, they accused Stephen of speaking against the customs of Moses, there's those traditions, and they wrongly accused Stephen of siding with Jesus, and they thought he said that he was going to destroy their temple. So they created this deception, this lie against Stephen. But Stephen was so courageous against opposition in the synagogue because he stood on the truth of the Scripture. The wisdom of the Holy Spirit men rebutted the man-made traditions, the worldly wisdom that was being propagated. The truth of the Scripture rebutted their lies, and it will do the same for you and for me today. There's all kinds of worldly wisdom going on out there. I work a lot because of my job with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in the schools. And I'm thankful for our public school system, and I'm thankful for godly men and women and administrators that are working in the mission field of the public schools. But one thing that I'm discouraged about in the public schools is something that's very a worldly wisdom, and that's simply this. The premise is that teenagers are gonna have sex. So since that's a truth, they say, then we've got to provide them with ways to have what? Safe sex. There's nothing more oxymoronic than safe sex. This is a worldly wisdom. It tickles the ears of the intellectual. It seems logical in our human nature, but nothing could be further from the truth. This is an example of a worldly cultural wisdom that just doesn't stand up to the Scriptures. This is an example. This is the type of thing that Stephen was up against in his opposition. He stood on the Scriptures, and they were bringing traditions in. And even they recognized, even the opposition recognized, it's just not standing up. This guy's coming with too much power. We've got to do something else. We can't debate him with our ideas, so let's create a deception and start lying about him. Be careful of worldly customs. Be careful of religious customs. when anybody in your church ever says something like, well, the reason that we do that is because we've always done it. Now, the red flag should go up. Don't jump on them automatically, okay? But then the red flag goes up, and then you go back and you ask the Lord, Lord, show me from the Scripture where this tradition needs to be carried on. And maybe you have a very humble, you go to that man that's so adamant in that carrying on that tradition at the church, and you say very humbly, listen, I just want you to show me from Scripture where we're getting that. Very humbly. And ask them to do that. And this is the mandate that a man filled by the Spirit needs to take to heart. It takes courage to go against the opposition. But lastly, we see there in verse number 15, we see his countenance. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, the Sanhedrin was basically the religious version of the Supreme Court. And there were 71 men that sat on this board, if you will, or this ruling group. And so the Sanhedrin were watching Stephen, and they said his face looked like an angel. Stephen lit up for Jesus Christ. Do you know anybody like that? They just light up for Christ. Something that couldn't be faked. Not a politician's smile, but a countenance that comes from being yielded to the Holy Spirit. Men like that look different. You know some of them. They act different. Their countenance is different. It's ironic that the only other man in Scripture that we're told whose face shone like Stephen's did was Moses. And isn't it interesting that they're accusing him, Stephen, of disrespecting Moses? Stephen could say, look, I'm not against Moses. I look like Moses. And I think they were starting to see it. I don't know that. The Scripture is silent what they were thinking, but they could see. There was something different about Stephen, just in the way that he looked. So he suffered for Jesus when he was seized and captured. But thirdly, we see that he spoke out for Jesus in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Stephen rebukes those in that ruling Sanhedrin, the religious Supreme Court, if you will, in three areas of poor theology. Now, that takes a courageous man to lecture the Supreme Court, the religious Supreme Court, on areas of theology. But this is what he's getting ready to do. He says, number one, you've got some bad theology about rejecting God's plan in verses 1 through 8. Stephen said first, he built some rapport. He said, I believe in the same God that our forefathers, we're the same ilk here. We're the same bloodline. Abraham, our father, Abraham. Stephen reminded them of the plan that God had revealed to Abraham. God commanded Abraham to leave his country, go to a land where God would show him. God didn't tell Abraham where he was going. God just said, leave, and he waited for Abraham to leave, and then he said, then I'll tell you where to go. In other words, get in motion. God, it's been said, God can't use a parked car. Put your figurative car in drive for Christ and see what he can do. As long as you put it in park and put the emergency brake on, and by the way, some of you, that's where you are in your relationship with Christ, whether you know him or not. Some of you just said, I've got the emergency brake on, I've got it in park, I've got my foot jammed down on the brake, and I ain't going anywhere until God tells me exactly where I'm going. And that's not been my experience in my walk with Christ, and I don't think it's been the experience of most from Scripture. Get going, as long as God's telling you to go, like he told Abraham. And Abraham obeyed God's command. He left his home to go to a place where God would lead him. Then God promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the land in which they were standing in that day. And oh, by the way, a little parenthesis, Abraham didn't have any children, and at this time, he was too old to have children. and how God's promising him, oh, your descendants are going to be given this land. Is this a cruel joke from God? Do you ever think that God's playing jokes on you, playing cruel jokes on you? I have to admit that sometimes I have, in the depths of my heart, I've cried out to God and said, God, is this a joke? I've tried to serve you. I've tried to honor you. I've tried to do it your way, and it's just not working out at all. Are you a cosmic killjoy, God? What is this like? I have a feeling that Abraham, there must have been some of that, but more than that doubt was the overriding faith. No, I'm going to trust God. If he says I'm going to have descendants, even though I don't have any children, even though I'm too old to have children, even though my wife is too old to bear children, he said it, and I'm just going to act on it. That's faith. That's trust. And this is what Stephen is reminding these religious rulers of. And then next, God warned Abraham that his descendants would turn from God and be under captivity for 400 years before they would come back to God and to worship him. And then finally, God made a contract, or you might want to call it a covenant, with Abraham. That is, through the sign of circumcision, an outward sign of an inward agreement or relationship, circumcision. And so this is, in summary, what Stephen was doing. Stephen said, you Sanhedrin think that Abraham was chosen by God because Abraham was so good. Nothing could be further from the truth, Stephen says. No, Stephen says that he knew that God chose Abraham because of God's grace, not because of Abraham's goodness. The Sanhedrin thought they were God's people because they had Abraham's blood running through their veins, just as Stephen did. But Stephen knew that they were God's people if and only if they had Abraham's faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. A big difference. The Sanhedrin thought they belonged to God because they had some skin trimmed at the right place, if you know what I mean. Stephen knew that they belonged to God only if they had their hearts changed. The circumcision really didn't have anything to do with the outward. It had to do with what's going on right in here. God's plan for his people has always been predicated on faith. And they rejected that. They had bad theology. They had a works righteousness, a good works kind of faith. And oh, by the way, that seeps into our churches and into Christians today. Be careful of a works salvation or a works righteousness. And we even have many Christians that they believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, but then they got to work it out through their own works. You see how Satan says, if I can keep you from becoming a Christian with this works foundation of salvation, then I'm gonna work that strategy on you. But some of us said, no, that's a lie, Satan. That's a lie. It's not by works. It's by faith. And some of us surrendered to that truth, to Jesus Christ. And Satan wasn't deterred a bit. And he said, oh, okay, great. I couldn't stop you from becoming a Christian, so now I'm just going to seep this theology, this bad theology, that I'm just going to cause you to be rendered useless because you're going to always try to be good enough and work it out. And all you're going to end up being is frustrated Christian all the time. And you can't do anything. Yeah, you're saved. Yeah, you're going to heaven. You got that one, Satan says. You got that one on me. But I'm just going to mess you up because I'm going to instill this live theology of this works righteousness. And this is what Stephen was addressing to these religious rulers, and we need to address in our own lives and in our churches today. The second point of theology that Stephen addressed was that the Jews rejected God's prophets. Verses 9 through 43. Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that their nation had always rejected God's prophets that brought them God's truth. He used a couple of examples. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, i.e. the patriarchs. And they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And God exalted Joseph to the right hand of Pharaoh. You remember the story. And God used Joseph there in that high position in Egypt during the famine in his brothers, the ones that had sold him into slavery, the ones that basically thought he was dead, thought for sure he was dead, thought so they were so sure that he was dead that they tried to cover it up and tell his daddy and their father that an animal had killed him. Those same people, God used Joseph to save, to deliver, because of the high position that he had attained. And then he says Moses was rejected by the Jewish nation, just like Joseph was rejected by his brothers. What is he telling them? Sanhedrin, y'all've got a track record here of rejecting the prophets. There's one thing that you do really well, religious ruling council, and that's reject the very people that God has brought into your life to reveal himself to you. And you know the story about Moses. God placed him in a place of leadership in order to lead them out of bondage from Egypt. And they rejected his leadership, and they wandered aimlessly for 40 years in that desert. And the forefathers also rejected the very law that Moses received from God on that mountain by way of those two stone tablets. The very Moses that they were accusing Stephen of disobeying and disrespecting. And then Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin that Moses himself prophesied that God will send you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking to them. Stephen's reminding them of what Moses said, the one they revered and loved so much, the deliverer of God's people, that Moses. Moses told your forefather, Sanhedrin, that he's going to send a prophet like me, like Moses, from your own people. And it's a clear reference to Jesus Christ, whom they had just killed, the Sanhedrin. So God's plan for his people had always been predicted by the prophets, and they were great at rejecting the prophets. That's theology part two. But the third bit of theology that Stephen addresses is that the Jews rejected God's presence in verses 44 through 53. What does that mean? Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that they really don't understand the presence of God. And if you're going to have a relationship with God, let me back up. If you're going to have a relationship with anybody, you probably ought to understand this issue of presence. That's a pretty good one as it relates to relationship. And they had no clue about how God presented himself or how he was present. They thought that they could contain God first in a portable set of tents and poles called the tabernacle, something that God told them to make, something that God told them and instructed them how to use and how to transport and how to furnish, and that God's presence, yes, God's presence, God's glory actually resided in that most holy place, and his presence could only be visited how many times a year? Once a year. By whom? By the high priest to mediate on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so they had wrongly concluded that's only where God resides, right there. And then when Solomon came along, he built a permanent house called the temple and set it up similar to the tabernacle, but it had a foundation and it stayed in the same place. And instead of the tabernacle going with the people came to the temple. And there God's presence resided in that most holy place. And what Stephen is telling them is that you don't understand God. He's not contained just in that little square room called the most holy place. Stephen used Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. You read it. Heaven is my throne, God says, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Tongue in cheek, God's asking. Where will my resting place be? Where are you going to house me? God's telling his people. Where are you going to keep me? How are you going to lock me up? That's what God's asking his people. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. 1 Kings 8:27 is another good cross-reference. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God. How much less this temple that I have built? So they had bad theology about God's presence. They didn't understand that now in the church age, that combustion called Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, God's presence, came to live with His people, to indwell His people, not to be contained in a tabernacle or in a temple. They didn't understand that. And this was what was getting Stephen in a lot of hot water. So in summary, this is how Stephen straightened out the theologian's theology. Theology 101 course was Abraham's people are accepted by God by faith. That is a relationship with Christ, not being related, blood related to Abraham. Theology course 201, the Jews have a history of rejecting those God chose to bring them His truth. And they did the same to Jesus Christ. And then the third course is Theology 301. The Jews could not contain God in a man-made temple or tabernacle. God was present to the believer in Jesus Christ. How? By His indwelling Holy Spirit. The same way God's present with you and me today. Then Stephen concludes his speech with the following summary. You're a stiff-necked people. Now they're starting to look for the stones now. If there was ever any question up to this point, the ruling elders start looking for the stones. You're a stiff-necked people. That means stubborn and unyielding. You need to yield to the Holy Spirit, but you're unyielding. You're stubborn to the Holy Spirit. You're unteachable, set in your ways, not listening to God or His prophets. I can't think of a worse insult for anybody to call me unyielding, unteachable, set in my ways, and stubborn. But I have to admit to you that many times that probably describes the way I am, even in things of the faith. We need to be careful about being stiff-necked. Then he says, you have uncircumcised hearts and ears. Oh, you have the physical sign. All of you do. And you're so proud of that. You think that's so important. But nothing's happening in your heart. Abraham had the physical sign, but that's not what made him close to God. It was what was going on in Abraham's heart. The sign, the circumcision was a sign afterwards. It was like the contract that you and I sign in business, and it goes into the file cabinet. It's only as good that the contract, the agreement, is only as good as the two human beings agree to obey the agreement, right? You don't look at the piece of paper and say, I've got a contract. I mean, you can refer to it and say, you're supposed to be acting according to the contract, but it does no good. That's what he's saying. You should be acting according to the sign of the circumcision, and you're not. You're just relying on the paper, the physical covenant, the physical agreement, not the obedience in your heart. You're just like your fathers. You resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you murdered the righteous one, even Jesus Christ. And you have the law, and you disobeyed that. And you can feel the momentum, can you not? You can feel the momentum coming. And then I know that next week's lesson begins in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and 60, but it seemed incomplete for me to end where we've just gotten. So let me just say that lastly, the last point of our lesson, and then you'll study this tomorrow if you get started on next week's lesson, that he was stoned for Jesus in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and following. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. We see three things about during this stoning. We see the glory of God in verses 54 through 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Did you know that it was not allowed for any man to see the glory of God? And the reason was not because God didn't want man to see His glory. It's because man couldn't take it. Sinful man couldn't see perfection in its full glory. And so God, for the protection of man, and remember Moses wanted to see His glory one time, and God said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pass by, and you can look at the backside of my glory. and he covered up, and he put Abraham in a cleft of a rock, and he covered him, and so he got to see partial glory. But no man gets to see God's glory, but Stephen saw God's glory right there at the end. And he also saw something else. He saw Jesus Christ stand up. And we know from our studies of many countless scriptures that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he went and he finished his redemptive work, and he went and he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, he's still got work to do. He's doing a reconciliation work. He's interceding. He's praying now. He's sitting there praying. His redemption work is already finished. He doesn't have to do anything more to redeem. It is finished at the cross. But I don't think it's insignificant that Luke chose to tell us that when Stephen, just before he died and breathed his last breath, and he looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus Christ stand. And I don't want to make too much of it either, but I don't want to make too little of it. And I have to believe that this was, I've had this conversation. Well, I don't know. If I got right down to it, I don't know if I could go to my death. If somebody put a gun to my head, if somebody said, recant or you're gone, I don't know that I can. And all I know is if you see the glory of God fully and you see Jesus standing up, then you don't have to worry about whether you're going to go through with it or not. Stephen saw the glory of God. But he also saw the goodness of God. Verses 57 and 58, they rushed him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we don't have time to develop this, but y'all know who Saul is. Saul becomes Paul. We're gonna study him in a few weeks. And the greatest of all the apostles wrote over half of the New Testament, Saul. And so you say, well, what could be good? How can you see the goodness of God in maybe man's most horrific moment, other than the crucifixion of Christ, when mankind can do this kind of egregious acts to another man? Where is God? But I want you to look close. There's God. There's the grace of God right there, because there's Saul, and I believe with all my heart that was the beginning of Saul. He's watching. He's seeing it. Luke's recording it. Saul's a firsthand witness, and I believe that that's the beginning of the softening of maybe we would call the worst Christian terrorist in the history of the world. The Pharisee Saul turned into the Apostle Paul. God was working good. God was working grace. And I don't want to minimize any pain that many of you men have gone through. I always mention, to me, the worst pain that a man or a father could ever go through would be the loss of his child. And I know many of you have experienced that. And my heart breaks at just that thought. And there's other painful things that some of you have gone through, abusive situations. And I don't mean to minimize that at all, but I do know this. I believe that the Scripture is true, that even in the worst of the worst of the worst situations, that you can still, if you look close, God is present. God's grace is sufficient. God is there. All things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And right here in the worst of the worst of humanity, it doesn't get any worse. A group of men picking up stones and killing another man slowly. You see the grace of God. He's working good, starting in the heart of Saul. Lastly, we see the grace of God in verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like our Savior on the cross. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And there's that point again. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So what are the three takeaways that we can use from this text? Listen to me as I give these to you real quickly, man. Takeaway number one, problems in the church will expose the priorities of the church. Don't let anything interfere with the prayer and preaching of the gospel. Don't neglect the physical needs ministries. Those are important. Feed the widows. Take care of the needy. Those are important. There's enough church members to take care of all the ministry needs that God is calling you to, but don't neglect the prayer and preaching of the gospel ministries. Takeaway number two, those standing on the truth of the word should expect opposition. Opposition that come in the forms of traditions or worldly wisdom, like safe sex. Sounds good till you start thinking it through, till you start comparing it to what God says about that worldly wisdom. Opposition in the form of deception. Deception's always going to come against truth. Takeaway number three, God will not call most of us to die for Jesus. So don't get involved in the hypothetical. Don't even let your mind or your heart go there. If God calls you to that point, I believe if you know Christ, He'll get you to the point of yieldedness. He'll give you the grace that you and I need for that moment, if we need that moment to be martyred. So don't think about that, because that's probably not going to ever happen to most of us. But I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen to all of us. He's going to call every one of us to live for Christ. So are you a man ready to serve Jesus like Stephen? Are you a man that's ready to suffer for Jesus like Stephen? Are you a man that's ready to speak up for Jesus like Stephen? Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for this martyr, this hero. Sounds like just a normal man, like all of us, but a man that was full of your grace, full of your spirit, full of your power, full of your wisdom, because he was yielded to you. And Lord, I believe that if we would do the same, yield to your Holy Spirit, that you could make us just like Stephen. Give us that kind of grace. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.